Good morning, everyone. I couldn't help but think when Leslie was talking about the substance of the General Assembly of Australia meeting, vaccination and so on, how important that we remember that the Apostle Paul wrote, "For there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, nor vaccinated and unvaccinated, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And I think I would hope that the GAFA would have that foremost in their mind and make decisions appropriately. We're going to look at that passage from the book of Haggai that John just read for us. That is Haggai chapter 2 and verses 10 through to the end, which is verse 23. It's always a good idea when you stand up like this to have the passage marked, because it's hard to find Haggai, being only two pages in this Bible anyway. But I didn't want to start there. I want us to turn, if you've got a Bible open in front of you, to the book of Matthew and chapter 9. And while you're looking for that, we'll bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you will speak to us now through your word, that you'll remind us afresh or for the first time of your amazing grace in Christ Jesus, that you will impress upon us your amazing love to a fallen people, and that all of us, however great our sin might be, might have an assurance of sin forgiven, of peace with you, and everlasting life in Christ. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the end of Matthew chapter 9, we read these words concerning our Lord Jesus. It said, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." Now, I don't think there's a better description of folk in our world today. People are feeling harassed, they're feeling helpless, they're feeling like sheep without a shepherd. And that's particularly come home to me in recent times when I've been dealing with some younger folk, late teens, who are particularly feeling that sense of being harassed and helpless and like sheep without a shepherd. One of the unfortunate things is that what so often is happening are people are being told that, yes, Jesus is the answer. And from there, they're often given all sorts of encouragement to sort themselves out. And they're told that, yes, Jesus will give you hope, and if you just have this sort of change of attitude and that sort of change of attitude, then everything will be great. Or, as I've often heard it in recent times, just adopt these habits or those habits, these godly habits, and everything will be fine. But what we need to remind ourselves of is that the human problem is a sin problem. And if we want to define sin, the Shorter Catechism does it for us rather nicely. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is, it's being disobedient to God, either positively or negatively. That's our problem. The human problem is not bad attitudes, although we do have bad attitudes. It's not bad habits and needing good habits, although we probably do. Our problem is that we are rebels against God. And so often people try to talk about Christianity without ever talking about sin, which is a little bit like talking about swimming without ever introducing the concept of water. It just doesn't make sense. Because if the problem is not sin, it's not our rebellion against God, then we could probably do without God, it would seem. We can work everything out ourselves. We can be clever. We can sort out our feelings of despair. And so often the ways of our world are that of trying to sort out a sense of disconnect with the world. The theologian Mike Horton, in his book on theology, said you can divide up the thinking about Christianity into two streams. And he borrowed the thinking from somebody else, but his two streams were that Christianity and, in fact, the whole issue of trying to sort out the meaning of life and our terrible sense of lostness. So you can divide it into two streams. One stream says it's a matter of overcoming estrangement, that everything seems out of kilter, I'm out of kilter, the world is wrong, and I need to try and get everything sorted out and reconciled. So that's one line of thought, and sadly, that's often the line of thought it's terribly wrong. It's the line of thought that's so often presented as Christianity in our day. The other line, he said, is that of our need to meet a stranger. The stranger being our God. If a person has yet to come to faith, he is a stranger. And they need to meet that stranger in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to rescue us from our sinful condition. Our problem is sin. It is rebellion against God. It is the fact that God assured humanity if we rebel against him, then we will surely die. There will be condemnation forever. And humanity has rebelled against God. We have defied him. And so, resting upon the whole of humanity is not only a lack of a relationship with God, which we so desperately need, but a condemnation. We stand condemned. I think nothing depicts the human condition quite so vividly as what we see in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve had sinned against God, and God came to them, and we're told that they'd tried to cover their sense of shame with fig leaves, and they were hiding from God in the trees. That idea of people living their lives trying to hide from God is one that always sticks in my mind as very vivid, because people don't just use trees. They'll try and say it's because they're so terribly clever they can't believe in God, or they're so street smart that they don't believe in God, or that they're not bright enough to believe in God. Almost anything to try and hide from the reality of the living God, who is there, but who has become a stranger. And people are trying to hide from the fact that they're in a position that is so hopeless that only God can sort it out. It's a rather terrifying thought. It's one that Jonathan Edwards used in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to great effect. It's a terrifying thought to realise that our situation is hopeless and the only one who can rescue us is the one that we've defied. Praise God that he is merciful and compassionate. Because as we read in the book of Genesis, after Adam and Eve had sinned in that way, that God came to them, he spoke to them. He told them of all sorts of implications that would flow from their rebellion against him. But he also gave a promise, and it was the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. In other words, that this whole sin problem would be sorted out by an action of God through a child that would be born. And then we read further in the third chapter of Genesis that after God had spoken to Adam and Eve, he clothed them, and he clothed them with animal skins. And what is generally acknowledged is that they witnessed the first sacrifice, a reminder that a sacrifice was needed so that sin problem could be sorted out. Whether they tied it in with the promise of the coming child or not is another matter. Probably they did, and they wouldn't have had too much else of revelation to think about, so they probably tied those two things together. But it was God saying to them, you have sinned, you have rebelled against me, your situation is hopeless, but I'm going to do something. And in the future, there will be something like this small sacrifice, but a great one, that will put you into a right relationship with me. And a similar sort of thing happens in the book of further on in the book of Genesis, where Abraham had been given the promise of a child that would be born, and through Abraham, through that child, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Then we get to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and Abraham is told to go and sacrifice this son, and he took his son up the mountain, and the son Isaac very astutely noted, you've got the wood and you've got the knife. Oh, thank you, Leslie. But where's the sacrifice? And Abraham made an astounding statement that sometimes gets trivialized in wrong thinking in a lot of people. There's been little songs that have confused us. But Abraham said, the Lord will provide. There's a need of a sacrifice. The Lord will provide. So even Abraham, in his situation, given great promises, was recognizing, okay, there's something that has to happen in the future, a great sacrifice. The Lord will provide it. It will be from him, not from us. And we can go through the whole of the Old Testament in that sort of vein, and we can recognize that there's this great need of a sacrifice that would be offered for the sin of humanity. That brings us to Haggai chapter 2 and around about the 10th verse. And the word of the Lord had come to the prophet Haggai, and we pick it up in verse 11. And Haggai says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated or holy meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine or olive oil or other food, does it become consecrated or holy? In other words, does that which is holy touching something that's not holy make it holy? And of course the priests would have had a meeting. They would have passed it on to the GA of A. They would have formed a committee and pondered the matter, checked with the procurator, and come back with the answer, no. Or something like that. The holy touching that which is not holy does not make it holy. That's something worth thinking about. Because what it also means, ultimately, God is the one who is holy. Does God touching a human life. Make it holy. No. And it's a rather disturbing thought in many ways. Because what it's emphasizing to us, we actually need more in our life than being touched by God. But so many people would think, oh no, that's all you need. You need God to come to you, God to touch your life. All these sin problems, God would say, well, I'm such a good friend, won't worry about that. Come on into my kingdom, it's all okay. As long as you're sincere, as long as you've got a few more good things in your life than bad, that's the general way of thinking of our world. What God is bringing to us here is the simple reality. Because he's the holy God, he is also the just God. And where there has been sin, there must be condemnation. There must be death. And when we think about our human lives, day after day, year after year, rebelling against our Lord, the whole of our life is, if you like, tottering up an enormous list of reasons for us to be condemned. And the price must be paid. God is not able to simply say, come into my kingdom, sinner. And for any of us, even as an individual, but for all of us as a body of God's people, for us to have forgiveness and be acceptable to God, to have that sin problem dealt with, requires an infinite solution. And hence we have one who is of infinite value, God the Son, who took upon himself humanity and came for that very purpose, that he would bear the condemnation of his people to deal with all of our sin so that we might be able to receive the mercy, the compassion, the grace, and the love of God. In other words, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary for anyone to have any hope of forgiveness. Now you might be thinking, but didn't Jesus just come up to people and touch them and they were healed and cleansed? Doesn't that show that the holy touching the unholy does bring about some sort of holiness and cleansing? Well, what we have to say is anything that Jesus did like that was on the basis that he was ultimately going to die for their sin. And for any of us, as we would struggle with the problems of life in this world, as we would feel like a sheep without a shepherd, as we would feel the sense of hopelessness of life in this world, as we would feel cast down, as we would feel a deep sense of futility, our desperate need is to meet with Jesus Christ and know that he has died in our place, that our sins have been placed upon him so that there would be no condemnation and we could know peace with our God. And it's in that relationship with God that we start to rebuild a life in this fallen world, one that isn't hopeless, one that isn't without a shepherd, one that's going to give a sense of glorious future, because our Lord, of course, defeated death for us and he rose again. So having put that question, we then find Haggai puts another question to them. Verse 13, then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? I don't think in the original it mentions a dead body, but anyway, just a person defiled. a person defiled touches something, does it become defiled? And the priests say, yes, it becomes defiled. Again, what that's telling us, as sinful human beings, we are defiled. Everything we do will be defiled. And it's one of those issues that I suppose we should mention more often than we do. Because it means that any human effort that is designed to sort ourselves out is going to be defiled. So, for example, if somebody's told, okay, well, you're feeling bad about your life, therefore you need to have some change of attitude. Do this and you will feel much better. What the person will do is something defiled, which will probably make them feel worse. Adopt this habit and life will get better. It will be a defiled habit and make them feel worse. Perhaps not initially, but eventually. And our Lord, in speaking to people about their sinfulness, emphasized that our sinfulness is something that is deep within us. Just trying to find the passage in Mark chapter 7 and verse 20. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. From the very depths of our being, we are defiled. Or you go to Romans chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul put together a whole pile of different verses that emphasize that every part of us is sinful. What that means is that whatever ideas we might have about ourselves, whatever we think we might be able to do, is always going to be something that makes the situation worse. We are helpless. We are hopeless. We need Christ. You'll notice after he, in Haggai chapter 2, after the prophet receives that answer from the priest that yes, if something defiled touches something else, it defiles it. He says, so it is, this is verse 14, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, whatever they offer, is defiled. As you would perhaps remember, these people were given the task of rebuilding the temple. And the Lord is emphasizing to them, okay, you rebuild the temple, it's going to be a defiled temple. And so he says, now give careful thought to this from this day on. Or as it as said earlier, another way it's described, set your heart on your ways. But as these people would set their heart on what they were going to do, we need to remember that as we would take stock of things and recognize the human condition and want something done about it, we can't then engage in some sort of self-improvement program that will always be defiled. We can't expect God to suddenly wave us through and say, look, I've decided not to hold any condemnation against you. Just come on into my kingdom. All we can do is cast ourselves on the Lord Jesus. Or as I've expressed it before, we can just collapse into his loving and willing hands to receive us. And as we put our trust in Christ in that way, then it's Jesus who has dealt with the problem. It's Jesus who has died for us. It's Jesus who has borne the penalty we deserve. It's Jesus who sorts us out. And we also need to remember from that description of our condition that we can't even prepare ourselves for that. We can just come as helpless beggars, cast ourselves on Jesus, and know that it is his perfection that is our hope. And so even as these people began to rebuild the temple, they were too cold to give careful thought, consider how things were before one stone was laid on another. Think about what's going to happen as they rebuild. It wasn't the rebuilding of the temple even that was going to help them. It was what it pointed to, the ultimate coming of Jesus Christ. And so the prophet, under the inspiration of God, delivering God's message, then goes on and talks about the problems that they had been facing again. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. He reminds them of the barrenness and the frustration and the hopelessness of life without that reconciliation to him. It's a call for us all to simply believe in the promises of God as they have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And now, quickly to bear in mind, this is the second half of the sermon that I didn't finish last time, and I'm running out of time again. Anyway. I think it's Parkinson's law, that work expands to fit the time allotted to do it in. Finally, what we see is that the Lord presents three things that emphasise the coming of the Saviour. One is the simple temple itself. And it's a great symbol of the coming of the Lord Jesus. The ceremonies look to the sacrifice. But what we need to remember as we think about the temple, it was a glorious promise from God that ultimately he, God, would provide for his people. He would provide the Lamb who would take away the sin of the world. It would be Christ that would bring us mercy and compassion and love. He is our hope. And similarly, he goes on there and he says in verse 21, tells Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the powers of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, and each by the sword of his brother. God's simply saying there, I'm going to shake this whole world. I'm going to turn everything upside down. I'm going to defeat all your enemies. And what he's talking about is our sin turned the world upside down. He's going to turn it right side up again through the coming of Jesus, and Jesus being the obedient one, the sacrificial one for us. And he would defeat all the enemies of God's people. The serpent enticed Adam and Eve to rebel against God. Christ is obedient and overthrows that for us. The effort of the evil one, the effort of our world in general, is to suggest that God is not good. Christ will show, and has shown, that God is gloriously good. Why else would he send his beloved son to rescue rebels against him? And similarly, in the very final verse there, we have this great statement. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Focuses in on this guy Zerubbabel and says, you, or maybe it's somebody descended from you that will be such a special person. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, it talks there of the genealogy of Jesus, and there, right smack in the middle between King David and the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see the name Zerubbabel. So what we find here is not the Lord talking about Zerubbabel specifically, but his great descendant, the one who would be the Son of God taking upon humanity, who is going to bring the victory. When we think about all those things, we can get back to somewhere near where we started. That if we don't talk about human sin, Christianity doesn't make sense. But if we do talk about human sin, then everything is absolutely hopeless. Unless we talk about Jesus Christ, the glorious one, who is able to bring about a forgiveness for his people, a reconciliation to our God, and overwhelming and wonderful and perfect love for all eternity. Let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Father, how great you are, and how amazing is your love, that you would reach down to sinful people like us. In all the confusion and lostness that our lives would be without you, that you would send your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus, to have done everything in our place, to live and to die and to rise again, so that in him we can know peace with you. Father, we pray that you will keep reminding us of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, that you would fill each one of us with your peace, that we would remember that our salvation, our peace with you, our God, came at an extraordinary price. Our Lord Jesus, receiving the full outpouring of your wrath that we deserve. Transform us, Father. May our lives be utterly caught up in the wonders of Jesus Christ. And may we be able to take to the world that extraordinary message that you, our God, have acted. You have provided. And your provision is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, crucified for our sin and risen for our justification. Help us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.